Good morning again, everyone. My name is Brandon. I'm a pastor elder here at The River. And if this is your first time with us, we're so thankful that you took some time out of your Sunday to spend it with us. So glad you're here. Today is the first of 5 weeks we are taking to spend in the book of Psalms, followed by the month of February will be in the book of Ruth. And I'm just going to kind of give us a couple reasons for this, why we're doing that. If you haven't heard me talk about this before, our lead pastor, Caleb, and his wife, Casey, will likely be heading down to Georgia sometime soon. They're here with us this morning, I'm sure, kind of to their, like, anxious. They're happy, but also just like, can we just go? Because they're waiting for a new baby. And that they're going to be adopting. So we are so excited for them and want to lead in generosity as resources permit. So we are giving him about a month to be with his family and out of all responsibilities once that that new baby comes. And then an additional 4 weeks out of the pulpit. So the Psalms, which we'll be kind of spending today and the next four Sundays in, allow us to reset with this interesting season. With the new year, kind of a reset for the new year, and they allow ease between various preachers and the other pastor elders that will be taking us through them, because there's kind of less need to build on what's been said previous weeks, because the Psalms are kind of each, for the most part, individual units. And then I'll have the pleasure of taking us through Ruth in February, which I'm pretty excited about, actually. So the Psalms are special and beloved for a couple reasons. Usually, for starters, they communicate the vast range of human emotion, and often even more extremely than we ourselves have felt, and they kind of uniquely hold this place in the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't tend to spend a lot of time in how someone felt or the emotional reality of a person, whereas the Psalms spend an exorbitant amount of time there. They help us to know that we are not alone in our feelings or in our thinking, wherever we are in life or in our relationship with the Lord. If you are currently on top of the world and simply singing God's praises, there is a psalm for you. If you simply love God and want to praise Him for His work in your life and His word, there are plenty of psalms for you. If you are depressed in the pit and you feel like there is no way out, believe it or not, there are many psalms for you. If you're angry at God because of your circumstances, there are psalms for you. If you have people in your life ganging up on you, bullying or persecuting you, there are psalms for you. If you are sorrowful over your own sin and wish to repent and desire forgiveness, there are psalms for you. If you are saddened by the state of the world, there are psalms for you. And if there is anything you are feeling or thinking about God or others, good or bad, that I did not mention, chances are there is still a psalm that would address those thoughts or feelings in some way. This is because they're all songs. They are poems of musical expression on behalf of godly artists. And it's all given to God, which is kind of unique about them, when the rest of Scripture is really God speaking to us. The Psalms are typically, they are poems expressed to God, which then God has then used to say things to us here in the future as well, in a prophetic kind of sense at times. So songs, speaking of songs, music is quite powerful. When we hear a song that we like, it can be due to beautifully chosen words that communicate truths in ways we've never heard before. Or it can be simply because the composer has arranged a series of sounds together in various patterns that are pleasing to our ears, kind of bringing order to the chaos of noise, kind of something that God does in Genesis, though there's nothing simple about a composer's work. Music elicits emotional responses, sometimes without ever having said anything. It can unify people and divide. It can inspire revolution. It can help someone to persevere. It can give words to hope and much more. It can also ingrain in our memories more effectively than spoken or read words, which make it a powerful teacher, for good or bad. This is why we aim to be careful with what we sing here on each Sunday. Even our children are remembering the songs that we sing. Whereas if they remember a few lines of what we say from the pulpit, we would be over the moon on a given Sunday. It's a powerful teacher. Anyway, these abilities of music are all given by God because God ordained music. It seems to have been around since humans were created, as we see people skillfully playing instruments as early as Genesis 4, which we talked about in the Genesis series, not just building or figuring them out for the first time. They were skillfully playing them. We see the word sing for the first time in Exodus 15, but it is all over the Bible after that. Paul tells the church to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in his letter to the Colossians, and thus the church does so every week. And though it has transformed in maybe mode over the years, music is still a key aspect of the church worship service 2,000 years later. Singing is actually commanded in the scriptures. When there are times where it says sing, and it is an imperative. You are to sing. So if you do not find yourself singing on a Sunday, just take that to heart. It is a command from the Lord. So it makes sense that God ordained one of the largest books in the Bible to be made up entirely of songs written by various people. And while we don't know the original melodies of the Psalms, the words are still scripture and powerful. And there are musical groups that are writing new melodies to individual Psalms all the time. So before I get into the text for today, which is Psalm 1, I want to lay some groundwork for the whole Psalm series, which would, if we go into the Psalms in the future, it would still apply. First, the Psalms are not in chronological order. So these are just some kind of general things to help us as we navigate Psalms. The Psalms are not in chronological order. That's the first thing. There's definitely order between them, as they've definitely been deliberately arranged in an order, as we'll see today. But going from start to finish through the book of Psalms, it does not follow the passage of time, which in the book of Psalms covers roughly like 1,000 years from Moses to the period of Ezra. So, you know, Moses, the earliest psalm that we have in the Psalter is Psalm 90. So that just right away shows us that there's 89 psalms before that one that were written after that one, if that makes sense. Second, the Psalms were not written entirely by David, as is popularly thought. David is the known author of only about half of the 150 Psalms. Other authors include the sons of Korah, Solomon, and a man named Asaph, and there are 48 with no author attached. People will tend to kind of ascribe those ones to David, including our Psalm for today, but there's no guarantee of that. We simply don't know. Third, Bible scholars generally agree that most psalms were composed for public performance and corporate worship, as opposed to private prayer and worship, which is kind of the popularly held belief. It's kind of how they are typically applied, that this is something for me and God, alone in a closet kind of situation. But they were really intended, just like our one for today, it is meant to be corporate, something that was read aloud. Now, of course, they are all suitable for private prayer and meditation, as is any scripture. But I want us to understand their purpose and their historical context. Finally, once again, psalms are songs. And songs are poems in terms of literature genre. And specifically, these are Hebrew poems. English poetry has certain characteristics that distinguish it from other types of writing. Things like rhyme and meter, if you know those terms, are specific to poetry. Hebrew poetry, likewise, has distinguishing features, but some of which are different from English poetry. So I wanted to go over a few of them with you all. And this will only take a moment. First, there is a device called a parallelism. And this is a very common in the Psalms and would be easy to overlook in the English translations. Parallelism is essentially linking lines of poetry either grammatically, structurally, or thematically. So just two lines that you read, and if you read them and it sounds like they're saying the same thing or the same thing in a different way, likely that is parallelism. They're trying to do that. They're trying to make you kind of, they're doubling down on the point that they're making by reiterating. Hebrew poetry also links pairs of words together frequently, which is another type of parallelism, causing them to overlap their meaning or importance, even if the words are different. There's yet another device called a merism, which we have talked about here before, which is the giving of two extremes to kind of denote everything in between. Like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, really just meant to signify that he created everything. And lastly, there is frequent use of metaphor and simile, which we do have in our English writing. Now, if you can't remember all of that, don't worry. The psalm we are looking at today has all of these poetic devices, so I'll be able to highlight them and kind of give you distinct examples. So I'll point them out. I will point them out as we go. And to know these devices, though, and be able to recognize them, I hope will help you study the Psalms with us, as well as just as you read them in the future, because that is, they're just a very key part of a Christian's devotional life, I think. And so being able to read them with aptitude, with greater aptitude, it can only help us. And we can't read helping to know these poetic devices, knowing that they are poetry, only serves us, because we can't read a narrative story like the Gospels and digest it the same way as an epistle, which is a letter. They are different genres with different styles and emphases, just like poetry has different different forms and tends to be more like metaphorical than literal. When we say we have arms like bows of bronze, doesn't mean that he thinks his arms are literally made of metal, things like this. They're meant to be word pictures. So finally, and that's not in our psalm today, that's just one I pulled out of the air. So finally, let's get into our psalm for today. We are looking at Psalm 1, the first in the entire Psalter, which is the term for all 150, which is really, Psalm 1 serves as an introduction to the entire book. Again, it was deliberately placed at the front. Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 1, "The first psalm is the text upon which the whole rest of the psalms make up a divine sermon." So really, this one is like it is the anchor of the entire Psalter. So we're going to get into it, but before I get any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, by which who you are, what you are like, and what you have done is revealed to us, what you've done in history and how we are to live today. And we thank you for the Psalms, that there is a place in Scripture where we see just the vast range of human emotions represented, that we can know that we are not alone in our feelings or thinking. As we delve into this first one, which really is the introduction to all of it, that really lays out how we are to live, I pray that you would give us listening ears and receptive hearts, that we would take this truth and walk in it. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So normally I don't announce this, but my sermon title for today is called Two Ways to Live. As we read this short psalm, we see right away that the psalmist has set up two lifestyles or paths that can be followed, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And like I said, this is the introductory psalm, so this is set up as a universal truth. You can either be righteous or wicked. There is no middle. There's no third option. The psalm structurally can be broken up into three pairs of verses that compare these two lifestyles in different ways. So verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6. The first pair, which we'll look at now, shows us that you are influenced by what or who you spend time with. So let's look again at verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So it starts with blessed. What does that mean? Blessed is happiness that comes from being enveloped in true goodness and uprightness. I'm going to say that one more time. Blessed, to be blessed, as opposed to just like having good things like hashtag blessed and all this, or things working out in your favor. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially, it's meant to communicate this happiness, this kind of just this mode of existence of happiness that comes from being, again, enveloped is the best word I can think of, just like saturated in true goodness and uprightness, which comes from where? It comes from the Lord, the source of true goodness. Now, we'll come back to that later. But someone who is not blessed, it says, is someone who, quote, walks in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. Now this, these kind of phrases, walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers, is a great example of parallelism, which I just mentioned. So let's look at the verbs here. It says walks, and then stands, and then sits. This is metaphorically meant to indicate a gradual descent into evil. First, we walk alongside evil. Then we stop and stand in it. And then we finally sit and take up residence with it, with evil. And then we look at the nouns. Walk with wicked, stand sinners, sit scoffers. The Hebrew understanding of these words is important because, again, it indicates a gradual descent, and the temptation for us in our English is to lump them all together just as one kind of general meaning, that these are just bad people. But the wicked, if we kind of parse them out, the wicked are those who have been publicly judged guilty in a court or would be if brought to trial. So it's kind of more the legal, like legally bad. Sinners are worse in that they have not committed isolated acts of evil but have a lifestyle of sin and evil. So wicked is kind of isolated incidents. Sinners, it's a lifestyle of evil. Scoffers goes beyond either of these by actively seeking to express disdain for right living and undermine those who pursue righteousness. So wicked, isolated acts. Sinners, a lifestyle. And scoffers go beyond this and actually attack, are an enemy to those who want to live righteously. Blessing will not come for those that associate with these types of people, or of course with evil itself. Blessing will come by associating with and really delighting in God's law or his instruction. And then day and night, it says, meditate on his law. He meditates day and night. Day and night here is an example of a merism, where it's two extremes. That really just means all the time, which you've probably seen used in other places. Now, we'll come back to this verse in a little while. Moving on, the second pair shows us that we are identified by our fruit, which Jesus also talks about in his teachings, good fruit, bad fruit. He uses that, that word picture a lot. So let's read verses 3 and 4 again. Verse 3, he, the blessed one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. One who is righteous will bear good fruit, and in the right season, they will bear the fruit that they're supposed to when they're supposed to. And notice that it says planted. Notice the word planted. The righteous tree is not some wild oak, some wild majestic tree that just sprung up on its own, but was placed in that fertile soil by a master planter. God is the one doing everything. He has planted that person in those fertile waters. Actually, my youngest daughter, Lily's middle name is Adair, and she might not even know this, but it's actually Adair is a Gaelic word picture for this very idea, that planting, being planted by streams of water, which lead to fruitfulness and righteousness. That's just a cool fun fact about us. And by God's will, he, the one who is righteous, prospers in all that he does. In all that he does. Not necessarily, though, for material gain or anything like that. It's not health and wealth kind of success or prospering. But he succeeds in bringing glory to God and benefit to others. Just like a tree bears fruit for others, not for itself. Though it does spread its seed among to plant more trees that the then master planter uses to plant more trees. Another Spurgeon quote says it well. Spurgeon is the theme of the day, I guess. As there is a curse, this is Spurgeon, as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. So, even in suffering, like I said, the righteous man prospers in all that he does. Doesn't mean that life is just going to be, you know, peaches and cream for him at all times. Another metaphor. But he will at times suffer, but even in suffering, the righteous will bear fruit. Because it will show blessing, it will give blessing to those around them. Now, as opposed to this rooted, watered, and fruitful tree of the righteous, the unnourished wicked are like chaff. What is chaff? Chaff is the husks and straw removed from wheat by threshing. It is lighter than edible kernels, and so farmers would often toss their wheat into the air after threshing, and the chaff would simply blow away. And I'm sure many of you from Jesus' teachings, again, are familiar with this. And both of these images are what? They're similes. The righteous are like fruitful, strong trees. The wicked are like lightweight, dry, and frankly worthless chaff that blows away. Moving on. Verses 5 and 6. Let's take a look. Therefore, the psalmist writes, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this third pair shows us that the two paths have ultimate consequences. The two paths have ultimate consequence. It is not just things about this life. It is about something more. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, and that means the final judgment. If you remember, the wicked are the least evil of the people mentioned in verse 1. So even those who have only committed the rare evil act, but really live their life neglecting God, will perish. And that word perish is important. Verse 6 gives us an example of pairing words, that form of parallelism. God knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. Know and perish are meant to be linked. They are meant to be paired in our minds. Knowing in Hebrew is not simply informational knowledge, like I know a lot of facts about China or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. By the way, I don't. Rather, knowing is the end result of experience and relationship. So to know someone is to know them like deeply, fully. It communicates an intimacy. God, in this case, as it says here, he knows the way of the righteous. God, in this case, is the master, like a master hiker who has blazed safe trails for his righteous who follow, which connotes this kind of idea of protection, like from perishing. On the other hand, the wicked desire to explore territory in which God is absent, which will lead to separation from God and destruction. So he knows the way of the righteous because he has blazed its trail for them. knowing them deeply. The way of the wicked will perish because they refuse to follow that path. And what does that sound like? The ultimate consequence, it sounds like hell. The wicked will perish, not just in their life, but for eternity. But the righteous will prosper for eternity. So the question is, now we worked through those kind of quickly, but really I think the point is fairly obvious of what the psalm is trying to say. There's two ways to live. So the question is, who is righteous? Who is the blessed man? Is it you? Is it me? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm honest with myself, apart from Christ, I don't think I fit in the category of righteous looking at my life. I don't think I even fit the category of wicked. I'm pretty sure my life necessitates me having checked the scoffer box based on my past. And I think Scripture makes it clear that this is true of all of us. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, which should come up on the screen. Paul writes, who labeled himself as the worst sinner, by the way, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. What does that make you think of? The chaff. No one does good, not even one. None of us here are the righteous one. When we read Psalm 1 from its perspective, and when God-fearing, law-following Israelites read this psalm, this should be our and their conclusion. The law was given to reveal sin. It cannot save. This psalm should cause us to cry out for the righteous one who can save. Who is the righteous one? And Jews knew, who knew the scriptures and knew the law and knew God's promises, would have cried out for this as well, knowing the depths of their sin. And as many of us know, by God's grace and promise, there was one man who was righteous. And I think you all know where I'm going. The law was given to make us look for God's promised Redeemer, His anointed one, in whom we would put faith. So let's now look at a couple verses later, verses 21 to 24 in Romans 3. Paul again writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are, meaning all, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, obviously for those that pursue that. So we can see from our perspective that Jesus is the blessed man. He is the blessed man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, never stood in the way of the sinners, never sat in the seat of scoffers. Not you, not me. Only Jesus is blessed in the sense that He is true goodness and uprightness. Only Jesus finds His pure delight in the law of the Lord, and He certainly meditated on it day and night, as we see evidence of over and over in the Gospels. That phrase, delight in the law of the Lord, it's easy to brush over and undervalue, but Martin Luther talked about it like this. It is that delight of heart and that certain pleasure in the law, which does not look at what the law promises, nor at what it threatens, but at this only, that the law is holy and just and good. Hence, it is not only a love of the law, but that loving delight in the law, which no prosperity, nor adversity, nor the world, nor the prince of it can either take away or destroy. For it victoriously bursts its way through poverty, evil report, the cross, death, and hell, and in the midst of adversities, it shines the brightest. This is the delight that Jesus had. And only He was able to delight in the law to this extent. And through Jesus, the law is fulfilled and the mystery of the gospel, which does save, is revealed. He did it for us all. The wicked, though He is upright, righteous, and blessed in the truest definition of the word, He went to the cross, He died, and He suffered hell for us. And the good news is that Jesus rose again. He overcame sin and death and now shines brighter than ever from his place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the result, like we saw in the second passage of Romans 3, is that we can now receive that righteousness of Jesus through faith. The way of the righteous can be given to us. Therefore, as we look at Psalm 1, if we have faith in Jesus, we are blessed because he is. We are free from walking in the way of sin because of him. We who were chaff are now fruitful trees, firmly and masterfully planted by the water of life that is Jesus, and planted by him. We who were perishing will now prosper unto eternity because he did, and God knows us and our way deeply. What good news! Amen? So our hope is secure, and we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. But what does that mean for us right now? It means we are to strive for holiness. We are to read the scriptures and meditate on them continuously, day and night. We are to pursue what we call sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness through the Holy Spirit and the fruitfulness that will come with it, that God has promised to come with it. We've mentioned this before, but we talk often of the already not yet tension of this reality. We are to see with persevering faith in Christ, we are already recipients of his righteousness. We are already justified before God, and that we have already been guaranteed eternal life. The not yet part is that we still have to live this life in this world where we feel the push and pull of sin on us all the time. Further illustrating these two paths, a previous pastor of mine used to say that for Christians, this life is the closest they will get to hell. This is the closest that Christians will ever get to hell, is this life. What this psalm shows the Christian is that in any decision of character, there are two paths: the way of Jesus, righteousness and wisdom, or the way of sin and foolishness. And we are to work to live in righteousness and wisdom whenever we can. And we always can, by the way. Now, this can take many forms. In your loneliness, you could give in to sin and indulge in something like pornography or addiction, or you could walk in righteousness and abstain and pursue God and godly community. In your hunger, you could binge on sweets and grease, trying to cope with your emotions, or you could eat in moderation, in faithfulness. In your advancement in the workplace, you could lie to get ahead and look better to your superiors, or you could be honest and let your performance speak for itself. There is the path of wisdom and righteousness, or the path of folly and sin. But we know that if we persevere in obedience to God and faith in Christ, we will ultimately be in the camp of the righteous, and we will prosper because God works for the good of those who love him. And we love him by seeking his ways. The other half of the statement my old pastor used to say was that sadly, for unbelievers, this life is the closest they will get to heaven. What the psalm shows non-Christians is that apart from Christ, there is only one way, the way of the wicked, which has only one ultimate consequence. And this comparison of righteousness and that through Christ and wickedness, of wisdom and foolishness, is held throughout the entire Psalter, which is why this is the first. This is the introduction. Believe in Christ. By grace, receive his righteousness, his blessedness, and walk in the way of holiness. Don't continue to walk in the way of the wicked, which only leads to perishing. I'm pleading with you in this. I'm not just saying it for the fun of it. I don't like to talk about hell just for the fun of it. I talk about it because I believe it to be real. And I don't wish it on anyone. So as we venture into the Psalms together, let's keep these two ways to live in front of us. And this should be true at all times, really. This is setting up the gospel reality. There's the way of Jesus and there's everything else. The narrow path that leads to eternity, an eternal life of bliss with the Lord. And the wide path that leads to destruction. Jesus talked about this himself frequently. We tend to forget this. We like to forget this and think of Jesus as this kind of flowery, nice guy character. Yes, he was nice. He was compassionate because he is the Lord who is loving and good. But he did not mince words about what was still required, and that is to be righteous before the Lord. Follow him. He drew lines in the sand often. So let's keep these two ways to live in front of us. And as a church community, let's spur each other on to wise and righteous living in this new year, in 2024. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent the righteous one, that we live in the time where we know the full revelation that the anointed one has come, the promised one, the righteous one, the blessed man, Jesus Christ, has come, has paid the price for sin. We thank you for this. We thank you that all you require of us is to look to him in faith for salvation, that we repent of our ways and turn to you and seek to walk with you in all that we do. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have faltered and chosen the way of folly. And we thank you for the forgiveness and grace and mercy that you have promised to offer when we come back to you again and again. Help us to have the fullest relationship with you that we can, that we may walk in wisdom at all times, and that you would, as you've promised here, by extension of the blessedness through your Son, that you would bless us in all that we do, that all that we do would prosper, even if we are suffering, that those that see us suffer would prosper and be blessed. If nothing else, by the fact that they are directed to you, the Creator and Savior of all. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, as I like to read from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer book. This one is titled, New Year. O Lord, length of days does not profit me, except the days are passed in your presence, in your service, to your glory. Give me a grace that precedes, follows, guides, sustains, sanctifies, and aids every hour, that I may not be one moment apart from you, but may rely on your Spirit to supply every thought, to speak in every word, to direct every step, to prosper every work, to build up every iota of faith, and give me a desire to show forth your praise, testify your love, advance your kingdom. I launch my boat on the unknown waters of this year, with you, O Father, as my harbor, you, O Son, at my helm, you, O Holy Spirit, filling my sails. Guide me to heaven with my strength, my loins girt, that's an old-timey phrase, with my loins girt, my lamp burning, my ear open to your calls, my heart full of love, my soul free. Give me your grace to sanctify me, your comforts to cheer, your wisdom to teach, your right hand to guide, your counsel to instruct, your law to judge, your presence to stabilize. May your fear be my awe. I'm sorry, may my fear be my awe, and your triumphs my joy. All God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week and happy new year.